We're missing quite a few of our folks today, I think, because of the snow and the roads and sickness, I'm sure. So we'll keep them in our prayers as we prepare to open God's Word. I want to show you first a picture on the screen. This is the Padmanabhaswamy Temple. I have been saying that over and over again to myself this morning to try to get that right, and I'm happy that I did. I was recently learning about this temple when I was online looking for some different things. And I was just amazed to see this place here. It is one of the wealthiest temples in the entire world. It's located in Kerala, India. And as you can see from the outside, it's a beautiful building. Everything is gold inside and out. And within this temple, there are a number of different vaults of treasures. But the residents and the tourists had no idea of just how wealthy the temple was until 2011, because those vaults had not been opened until then. And when they opened them, they found riches untold of giant golden elephants and bags of gold coins, gold idols for their worship that had diamond necklaces draped around their necks, and just untold riches in vault after vault after vault. And even today, there is behind Vault B, another chamber that they recently found, which they call Chamber B. And nobody knows what is in that chamber because it hasn't been opened yet, either because of tradition or fear. There's some fear that there are two gigantic cobras on the inside of the vault guarding it, and if the door were to be opened, you would instantly die or be struck by those cobras. And bureaucratic red tape is keeping that vault closed. And even from all the way over here where we live, I want to know what's in that vault. Because it's an amazing story to me to think that this has been there and that the people who have visited it and even worshipped at this temple have been almost completely unaware of the incredible treasures that are there. Now, the reason that is such an interesting story to me, because I think this is an excellent picture of what the Christian life is like for many Christians. We know that we have the gospel. We know that the gospel is glorious and wonderful. It's an announcement of good news to us in Christ, of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And yet, there is no believer, no Christian, in the history of the world who has adequately given an account of all of the treasures that are contained for us inside the gospel. None of us, no one here of the most spiritually mature men and women in the church throughout history, no one really gets the gospel. No one really understands what the gospel is all about. And that's what we're constantly trying to do in our church. That's why we call our church Paramount Church, because we believe that the gospel is paramount. And we want to continually be unpacking the gospel as we look to Christ and as we read God's word to better understand what Christ has given us, what spiritual riches we have by faith in him. And we want to be on guard against the very real danger that all of us face in that we might settle for something less than the treasures of the gospel in our daily lives. The story of this temple goes on quite fascinating because as they were opening those other vaults of treasures, they found, much to their dismay, an underground tunnel leading up into the temple. And not far from that tunnel was a gold plating machine, which led them to believe that what has been happening right under their noses is that someone or some people have been coming up into the temple and removing the priceless artifacts and replacing them with counterfeits. And again, I think about the Christian life. I think about my life. How often have I settled for the counterfeits that this world would give to me when I have the riches of Christ right there before me, given to me as an incredible inheritance? How many times have we settled for self-righteousness, that we would work for our own righteousness, we would do it our own way, we would be our own men and women, when the Bible repeatedly tells us to be looking to the righteousness of Christ? How many times have we given our hearts and minds to some self-help scheme or to the bankrupt, counterfeit modern psychologies that would tell us of different ways to solve our problems when God has given us a sufficient word and we have everything that we need for life and godliness? In fact, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the Bible tells us. And so that's why we are in this series, and I suppose every preaching series that we walk through together, but this series in particular, as we want to savor Christ in the Old Testament. What we are trying to do over these next few months leading up into the summer is we are trying again to reclaim what has been right under our noses all along by looking to the Old Testament for where Christ is. Who is he? What is the gospel? Where do we see foreshadowing images of the gospel that are to elevate and exalt our appreciation for what Christ has done for us? And so this morning we do that precisely by going to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can find that almost at the very beginning of the Bible on page 8. As we look here at this passage, we're going to give our attention to a covenant that God made with Abraham. And we are basically asking this question. What does this covenant, what does this promise and work that God did in and through the life of Abraham have to do with us today? You know, the Bible is not simply a collection of stories about different people. In fact, I don't think it's a collection of stories at all. I think that it is really one big story made up of little stories. As we look from the very beginning of Genesis all the way to the end in Revelation, we find one story being unraveled and opened up for us, and it is the story of redemption in Christ. From the very beginning to the very end, all of the Bible is about Jesus. It's all about what God had planned in eternity past, what he executed in the present moments of Scripture down through the ages, and what he will one day bring to a final consummation when Christ returns again. That is what the Bible is all about. It's about a grand narrative of the gospel. It is all about the good news of Christ. So we're going back to the covenant of Abraham to enliven our taste for the gospel, to see something else that will help us appreciate and love Christ more, and as a result, that we would live our lives more frequently in the riches of the gospel. So let's look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, as we come to this covenant that God made with Abraham. This is the first thing that we want to see that God says to Abraham in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord," that's Yahweh, that's the covenant God, the covenant name of God that he gave to Moses. "Now the Lord said to Abram," this is before his name changed, so his name originally was Abram, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." The first thing that God tells Abraham to do, or the first line of this covenant that God is making with Abraham, is he tells him that he should leave his home. This is an incredible thing that God is doing in the life of Abraham. Can you imagine if God told you to do what he told Abraham to do? That he would leave everything that he knows. That's what Moses is getting at when he puts it in these words, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house." It's a way of taking everything about Abraham's life and rolling it all into one and showing that God was saying to Abraham, leave everything that you know. And not only that, but go to the land which I will show you. What incredible trust that God needs to enable Abraham to show in order to do this, to leave everything that he had known and to go off to a land that he didn't even know where he was going. God called him from a place called Ur of the Chaldees, to Haran, and then eventually to Canaan, which is the promised land. He calls him away. Now, this is something that God also does spiritually for every single person who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. Every person who becomes a Christian is called away from everything that they know so that they would follow him, to leave everything behind and see Christ and his good news, to see his favor and his goodness superior to everything that we have known. This is what it means in the New Testament when we read in John 3:16 that every person must be born again to begin a new life with Christ, leaving everything else behind. Now, it is not common that God literally calls us to leave our families, but rather he calls us away from every spiritual thing that we had depended upon, everything that we had hoped in, that we'd place all of our hope in him, and as a result of that, we would then continue loving our families. We would love the people around us. We would make our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our schools different. But this is a calling on every person's life. If you're not a Christian here today, it could be that today God is calling you by his grace. He's drawing you to himself as you hear these words and you read who he is, what Christ has done through the gospel. He's calling you to himself, and he's calling you to completely abandon everything except him and to become, as the New Testament says, his slave, his servant, a brother or sister of Christ who will follow him the rest of your days. There was a man named John Bunyan who lived a long time ago. He was a Puritan pastor, and he was in prison for preaching the gospel. And while in prison, he wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And in that book, he wrote an allegory of the Christian life. He thought to himself what the Christian life is like and tried to put it down into a story of a character named Christian. And Christian was someone who lived in a city of destruction. In fact, that was the name of the city of destruction. And Christian was called away from the city of destruction on a journey, to progress toward the celestial city, which is an allegory or representation of God's kingdom coming to Christ. And that picture that John Bunyan paints in Pilgrim's Progress is so accurate to the Christian life, and it is even so accurate to what God called Abraham to do. He called him away from everything that he had known, perhaps not even realizing that he had lived in the city of destruction. A Christian was going about his business, just living his life like every person does, not even knowing that, as the Bible says, all of us are born in sin. We're all born separated from God by our sin, and we go about our days not even really recognizing that on our own. You remember last week when God brought the flood and he had told Noah to build an ark and he was taking his relatives into the ark, but what the Bible says about the rest of the people, that they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. That's a way of saying that they were oblivious to their situation, that God's judgment was coming. This is the way that every person lives until God, by his grace, calls us. He calls us out of the city of destruction. He opens our eyes to see the reality of who we are, that we are sinners and that we are in desperate need of God's grace and forgiveness. And in Christ, he gives us a vision of a better place, of a better life, a better hope. And he calls us to his son in that way. You know what's so incredible about this to me is that, like Noah, there was nothing particularly super spiritual about Abraham. It was, as it was for Noah, it was grace alone that called Abraham to God. It was grace alone that made this covenant with Abraham. God didn't look down and see Abraham and see something special in him and say, well, you're the one person who's really doing all things right, so you're my guy, and I'm going to call you and I'm going to use you to fulfill my purposes in the world. Do you know what Abraham was doing when God called him? He was worshiping all of the pagan gods. He was a polytheist with his father and the rest of his relatives. Now it makes a little more sense why he says, I want you to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. He was calling him out of all of his false worship and calling him to the true worship in Christ. This is an incredible exchange. It's an exchange that we see over and over again in Scripture. This is what the gospel is all about. God comes to us and he takes away from us what ultimately will spiritually kill us, and he gives us life in Christ. When Jesus Christ went to his cross, do you know what God the Father did? He took the penalty for all of our sin and he heaped it on his Son, who deserved none of it because he had never broken any of God's commands. He was the perfect Son of God, come down from heaven. He put all of our sin, all the penalty for our sin on Christ. And then for all of those who look to Christ, they see him for who he really is, and they leave all that they have known spiritually, and they come to him to follow him. God finishes the exchange. He takes away all of their guilt and places it on Christ, and he takes all of Christ's perfect righteousness and he gives it to them, and he does it all by grace alone. This is the great exchange. You can even see this exchange reflected in what God did in Christ through the gospel. Notice that God is calling Abraham to leave his father's house. That's the exact same thing that Jesus Christ did for us. He called him out of his father's house, a house of false worship and polytheism, not loving Yahweh, the true God, but loving all of the other gods in his world. And he called him away to a better place, to a promised land that he would show to him. And he was calling him away, all the while looking forward to when Jesus Christ would leave his father's house. He would leave the celestial city for the city of destruction and come into our world, the perfect Son of God. Came into our world to be a peasant and to work with his hands and then to bear our sin and die in our place. That is the great exchange. Failing to see this is what is at the root of most of your problems and mine in our daily life. We fail to see what Jesus Christ has done for us and how God has called us away to a new and better way of living, a new and better way of thinking, a new and better way of feeling, a new and better way of worshiping. He calls us to Christ himself. But not only that, in this covenant that God makes with Abraham, he makes a promise to him. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two people or two parties. And within that covenant, there are conditions and promises. If you keep the conditions, then you will get the promise. That's the way one kind of covenant works. We would maybe call that a covenant of works. If you do what you're supposed to do, then you will be rewarded with life. Now, that's the way that many people today, I'd say most people in our country, think about God, if they think about him at all. They think that they relate to him in a covenant of works. If we do the things he tells us to do, maybe the Ten Commandments, then in the end, he'll pay us back and he will save us or keep us or give us his treasure and reward. But the problem with that is that none of us have done that. None of us have done the works that God commanded us to do. None of us have kept the Ten Commandments, not to God's perfect standard. In fact, Jesus in the New Testament takes those Ten Commandments and raises them even higher. He says that it's not enough just to not murder anyone, but you can't even be angry with someone in your heart because that's the same as murder. It's not enough to be faithful to your spouse, but you must, in the physical world, you must be faithful to your spouse in your heart, because to be unfaithful in your heart is the same thing as being unfaithful in real life. He raises the bar. Now, how many of us think of all the Ten Commandments and then stack on there all of the other expectations of God? How many of us have done the works that we need to do in order to earn from God the treasure of eternal life in his kingdom? Well, the obvious answer to that is none of us have. And so it's a good thing that a covenant of works is not the only kind of covenant. And that's not the kind of covenant that God makes with Abraham. Notice in the next part of the passage that God never says to Abraham anything that he has to do. He doesn't say, if you do this, I'll give you this. If you meet the conditions, I'll give you the promise. But rather, here's what God does. He takes not only the promise, but also the conditions into his own hands. And he himself will fulfill all of it by himself, and he will treat Abraham with grace alone. Notice what he says. In verse 2, he says to him this promise, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. In other words, I will make a promise to you that is always for your good. I will be for you. I will love you. I will care for you. I will protect you and comfort you. I will be your God, and you will belong to me, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Now, the way that God is going to do that in the New Testament is by sending Jesus Christ to fulfill this promise. We've been reading recently about the important role of the seed. Do you remember from Genesis 3:15, we read after the fall that God said that the seed of the woman, who is Eve, would crush Satan. It would crush Satan's head. That seed, as we saw before, is Jesus. That's an early way of talking about the gospel, to say that one day a descendant of Eve, who's not just any descendant, but the anointed, promised descendant, he will come. And he will wage a war against the devil and sin, and he will win. He is the one who will fulfill this promise to Abraham. He's the one who will make Abraham into a great nation. And he'll do it all by grace. That's what Jesus Christ did when he came and lived a perfect life in our place. And then he died on the cross in our place. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Do you remember what he said on the cross just before he snuffed out his own candle? He said, "It is finished." It's done. Everything that needed to be done in order for Abraham to become a great nation by bringing all different kinds of people around the world into this covenant with Abraham, to bring them into God's family, all of it had been done. If we want to put a quote on it, the covenant of works, the one where you have to earn God's favor and earn God's way, this is what the covenant of works says to you. Do this and you will live. But that's not what the covenant of grace says. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel never comes to a person like you and me who have already failed and are under God's wrath. We've already broken his commands. It never comes to us and say, "Oh, if you do just this one extra thing, then you can live." But rather, the gospel simply says, done. It's been done for you. It doesn't say, do this and live, because none of us would live. It comes to us and it says, live. He speaks life to us, just like Lazarus out of the tomb. He says, come out of your tomb. Come out of your father's house. Come out from all of your relatives. Come out of your old way and your false worship. Come out and come to me. And now that I have given you life, you're able to live this life that I have set before you. That's what he does for Abraham right here. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Not because of anything, Abraham, that you could do on your own, but only because of what I can do on your behalf. There was nothing that Abraham could ever have done to ruin this. Isn't that beautiful? If your salvation and mine is in our hands and it's up to us to do something to make sure that we get it right, guess what? No one in here will be saved. We will all come out on the wrathful end of judgment. Because none of us can do what God wants. None of us can really please him unless he's really small, unless he's just like a man. But he's not just like a man. He's high and lifted up. He's holy and righteous. There's nothing you could do to impress him. He knows everything. There's nothing you could give to him. He has everything. So instead, he shows us this incredible grace. He says to us, live, and now do this. That's what he says to Abraham. But we're just in the middle of the covenant. In a moment, we're going to move on forward and see what happens next. But before that, I want to show you another passage of Scripture. It's a passage of Scripture when we read more about how God dealt with Abraham. And it's a passage from the New Testament. If you want to turn there, you can. It should be on the screen. It's Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Maybe this will be familiar to you. We just preached through Romans last year. Paul, who wrote this passage, is talking about Abraham, and he's helping his readers to understand this amazing thing that he's placing before them, which is the gospel of grace. That God saves people by grace alone, not as a contract where they do something to earn it. He says here, "What then shall we say? that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, okay, of all the Jews, they're of the same flesh or ethnicity as Abraham, they come from his line. What shall we say that Abraham has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He didn't do any works. How was he saved? How did this promise come to him? It came to him simply by faith, simply by believing. And that's the big point that Paul continues to make all throughout his writings in the New Testament, that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, the one that was promised to come from Abraham's line all the way down and to fulfill this very promise that we read about in Genesis 12. He says in verse 4 of Romans 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor." It's not grace. If we earn our salvation, we can't say that salvation is by grace and we undo everything that the Bible has been teaching from the very beginning. But it's credited as what is due. It's what you deserve. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This, in a nutshell, is the message of the whole Bible. If you want to know what the Bible is about, it is about this. It is about being righteous before a perfect holy God simply by faith and by God's grace. Simply by believing what he says and seeing him for who he really is. Not by doing anything for him. It's repeated over and over and over again. And this is the theme of the Christian life. This is the theme. But you and I, because we have remaining sin in our hearts, every day we drift back in that other direction. Every day we relate to God again as if we have to earn something from him or he's standing over us, wanting us to do the right thing. And if we don't, boy, he's really going to get us then. But rather that he loves us and he's caring for us. It's repeated over and over and over again. I never miss Groundhog Day. I don't think I've missed Groundhog Day in 10 years. It's not because I love Groundhog Day. I really don't care, though it's a funny thing to think about, a groundhog that would come out and tell us what the weather's going to be, and that he seems to be pretty right a lot of the times. But because of that movie, do you remember that movie with Bill Murray, Groundhog Day? In college, sadly, because I wasn't reading any books, I watched Groundhog Day. I watched Groundhog Day, I would say every day. Every afternoon or evening, I would sit, because we didn't have furniture in our apartment. I would sit on the floor, and I would put this VHS tape into the VCR, and I would watch Groundhog Day. Now, what's so fascinating to me, and probably to you, if you've seen the movie, is it's an amazing idea. It's about a man who's a weatherman, and he goes off to cover the Groundhog Day festivities and the weather, and he somehow falls into this alternate universe in which every day is exactly the same. Every day for him is really Groundhog Day. And at first, he's frightened, as we all would be, if every day you woke up and everything was reset the way it was the morning prior. Then eventually, he becomes incredibly depressed and despairing because his life has become just mundane. But then at the end, he comes to see what value there is in the repetition of being able to live his life in this routine and rhythm for the sake of other people. He starts serving other people every day. He starts living his life with joy, not in despair. Now, as I've thought about that movie, I've come back to passages like this that remind me of how much the Christian life is like Groundhog Day. It is the same thing over and over and over again. That's why I never go into the Christian bookstore and buy the book that tells me there's a new secret, because there aren't any. God has chosen to make the Christian life the same thing over and over again. That's why I said the Bible is the same thing over and over again. People have sinned. They deserve God's wrath. He shows them grace by faith in his Son. And it happens over and over again. Even from this very moment here, we read about the gospel here with Abraham. Again, it's a great opportunity for us to examine our own lives. If you're a believer here today, is this the way that you're living your life? Are you looking for something new? Have you become dissatisfied with the gospel? Like there's something else. There's a better way. There's a better system. There's another tip that you're missing that will make everything better and make you happy. There isn't. But rather, it is constantly repeating and rehearsing. Sometimes we call it preaching the gospel to ourselves. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's about a group of people who have been shown grace by God, which they didn't deserve. That's what grace is. Who then keep thinking about his grace over and over again. And as they do that, their lives are changed. As they do that, they see more and more of who this one is that gave them such incredible grace. And they live for him. And they love him. And they're even willing to do what no one else is willing to do. They're even willing to die for him. Not just with their bodies, with their lives. They're willing to give everything up and just to live for him, just like Abraham was called to do. Give everything up and come follow me. Where have you heard that before? That's exactly what Jesus told all of his disciples and every person that came after him. Give everything up and come follow me, and I will change your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. He says here that you, Abraham, then, will be a blessing. Let's look at the last part of the passage and notice this. That God had called Abraham to leave his home, and God had a plan, don't miss that, God had a plan to turn Abraham into a nation, that Abraham would be the father, in a way, of a great nation of people. In fact, that the people of his nation or of his family would be so great you couldn't even count them. It would be like trying to count the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the beach in the ocean. And he says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Whoa. Well, that doesn't sound like grace alone. Well, that's not the only thing that's operating in this world that's overseen and ruled by a great and majestic God. He is not only gracious, he's also just. For all of those people who want to go their own way and they want to roll the dice with God and say, oh, no, 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 I'm different than the rest of these. I will bring you something you're really going to love. He says to all of them, who would say, oh, I don't need anything to do with Abraham. I don't need anything to do with that great promise of grace and the coming Messiah who would come out of his line so that we would come to him and love him and walk with him. I don't need any of that. Curse that. God says, to anyone who curses you, Abraham, and the way I'm dealing with you, that person, I will curse. Again, it's all throughout our Bible, but sometimes we overlook it. There really are only two ways to live. There are two roads. Jesus talked about these two roads as well in Matthew 7. Listen to what he says. He says, enter the narrow gate. There's a road and a gate that's narrow. For the gate is wide. There's another gate and road that is wide. He says, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Can you see this picture? There are people like in Noah's day who are oblivious to who God is. They're doing their own thing. Their hearts have blinded them with sin, and they're just going their own way. Stop and talk to them, and they just seem like really nice people. But they're going their own way. And they're flooding down this street, and they're flooding down, and they're going to go right off a cliff, right into destruction. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life.
and there are few who find it. There are only two ways. Either God will bless you. Remember what that means. Make a promise to you that he will favor you and he will love you and he will comfort you. Or he will curse you. He will make another promise. He will make an anti-promise. And it will be a promise. This is going to sound radical. He'll make a promise to hate you and to curse you and to make you uncomfortable forevermore. There are only two ways. But that's why we're so serious about the good news. What is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the one who is fulfilling the promise to Abraham. He is the one who is at the gate waving you on. Come to the narrow gate. Don't go where everybody else is going. I know they seem like innocent, good people. They're going the wrong way. Come over here by faith in me. Because if you enter the narrow gate, if you come into Christ, you're in him, you're following him, you're blessing Abraham because you know that Abraham is the one who received the promise initially and Jesus is the one who fulfills it, he will bless you. He will take you in. He will love you. He will keep you forevermore. But there are only two ways. There is no middle road. There is no fence. There are only two ways. So we want to find this way because this is the way that leads to blessing. Listen to what he says to Abraham at the end of verse 3. He says, this is the summing up the promise or the covenant that he made to him, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Or we might say this, in you, Abraham, by this promise, this agreement I'm making with you, I'm going to show you grace and I'm going to make sure that your descendants, leading up to Jesus and those who place faith in him, that they will all be blessed. All the nations of the world will be blessed. It's a picture of what God's plan has been from the very beginning, which is this. His plan has been to make this promise to Abraham and see it through by orchestrating all of the events of history so that Jesus Christ comes, lives, dies, rises again, and then by his Spirit calls all different kinds of people from all different kinds of nations who speak all different kinds of languages and have all different kinds of faces, and that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Not every single person, but every single kind of person. So that in the end, what has he done? He has made Abraham the father of an incredible nation, an incredible family of people who represent all of the people who have lived on the earth. And they all come with all of their languages and colors and cultures, and they come together and they glorify the God who made this incredible promise by grace alone. This is the gospel. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. I'm going to show you one more passage before we close, but it's an important one because it's another one of those where we really see that this is the gospel way back here in Genesis. And it's Galatians 3, 6 through 9. I hope that this week you might open this one again and read it and meditate upon it. Think about it more and more because it is amazing. Listen to what Paul again says about Abraham. He quotes this again, which he did in that other passage that I read to you from Romans. It's from Genesis 15 about how Abraham was found righteous before God. It was by believing, not by doing anything. Even so, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. They are the people who are blessed by God. The sons of Abraham. If you're here today and you're worshiping Jesus Christ, you see him as the Son of God, you love him and you follow him, you've left behind your old life and you belong to him, that's what you are. You are a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture, here it is, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations of the world, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Where does that come from? Genesis 12, it's right here in front of us. All of the nations of the earth will be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, who was the believer. He is the one that God made this promise to. Now we take all of that and we put it together and we ask that question, then what should we be doing? How does this change my life when I come to see that the gospel was preached to Abraham, this polytheistic pagan, when God called him out and made a promise to him, which God knew the whole plan ahead of time? How does this change my life? What should I be doing? What should you be doing? I just want to show you three things. They'll be on the screen so you can write them down. Number one, if you haven't already, you need to leave all else behind. Because the God of the Bible is not playing around. He is dead serious about all of his plans. He is righteous. He is jealous. He's going to make sure that all of this goes exactly the way he said. We should never just assume, oh, I don't know that he really meant it like that. He did. So leave all else behind if you have not already. Flee, that's the word. Run as fast as you can and fall before Christ and ask him to save you. Please save me. I see who you are. I see that you are the narrow gate. I want to be blessed by you. I want to know you. I want to come to you by grace. I come to you with nothing. My hands are empty. Please save me. That's the first thing that needs to happen. There may even be some of us who are believers who need to continue doing that. That's what the Christian life is about anyway. Continually turning and repenting, continually coming back to Christ over and over again. Number two, in our Christian lives, we need to be then trusting God for his grace. Hunt it down when you're reading the Bible. Hunt down every ounce of grace you see written into the pages of Scripture and trust in it. Look on it. Live by it. Stop living before God as though he wants you to earn him. And come to him because Jesus already did that for you. He already earned God's favor for you, and he has given it to you as a gift by faith in him. And then number three, God's plan for Abraham to be the father of a great nation, of all different kinds of people from around the world, his plan is to use you and me. Because there's nothing that anyone can do. He has not given us a list of to-dos to hand out. We don't go around saying, keep the Ten Commandments and you can be saved. But we go around saying, Jesus Christ has done everything for you. Come to him by faith. That's evangelism. That's telling people the good news. And that's what every person in here, if you're following Christ, every person in here has been charged with that incredible privilege and responsibility. How are these people going to come in? And they will, but how are they going to come into this nation? How are they going to come into God's covenant? Because people like you and me are going to go tell them. We're going to tell them what Jesus Christ has done for people like you and me. And we're going to encourage them, like I'm encouraging you, to go in the narrow gate, flee to Christ while there's time. And then one day, we're all going to be gathered together. It sounds really crazy and out there, but it's true. We're all going to be gathered together around an incredible feast. And we are going to worship God forevermore. We are going to be so satisfied. We're going to be so happy. We're not going to cry about anything. We're not going to have any worries. We are going to be so grateful for this. And we are going to be singing God's praises forevermore because he called a man named Abraham a sinner out from where he was and made a promise to him that he kept on into eternity. That's what we're going to do. And we get to kind of foreshadow that now, don't we? We get to stand in just a minute and sing again. It's imperfect, right? My voice is imperfect. But one day we're going to sing perfectly. And we're going to sing with perfect hearts, changed. And so we're practicing right now. So I want to pray for us, and I want to ask God to keep this reminder before us. Keep telling us the gospel. Keep it fresh. guard us from going back to the old way, back to an old covenant, trying to work our way into his favor that doesn't work. I'm going to ask him to do that for us. This is a good time, too, if you're not a Christian and you are really sensing that God is calling you to himself and he's put a burden on your heart, you need to get up now. We'd love to talk to you. You can go to the back. I'll be at the back. Others will be at the back to talk with you. We can find a time during the week. We can go have coffee or lunch. I would love to talk more about this with you, as with many other people in our church. We want to see more and more people come to Christ because he is all-satisfying. He is the one who has kept his promises, and he'll keep it to the very end. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, you are gracious and good. You are just, and your wrath is serious and coming, but we are so grateful that it's not coming for us. And it's not coming for us, Lord, because of something we did. It's not because we were smart or because we were good, but it was because Jesus is good, because you're good, because you sent him on our behalf. And so we pray that you would humble us by your grace. Remind us of the good things you've done and that you are the promise keeper, and help us to think carefully about our Bibles. Help us to look back to Abraham, not just as a story, someone who was called to go somewhere else and bless the world, but someone who was called to be, in a way, our father. One day, a descendant of his, Christ the Lord, would come and he would redeem us. You have brought us into your covenant. We pray that you would keep us forever and ever. Help us to never look away from your face and your grace in the gospel and in the scriptures. And help us to sing now, as we will one day. Help us to sing and practice singing about your grace and your goodness, coming to you with nothing. We have empty hands today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.